Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll continue on in our study of Hebrews. Father God, thank you that we can gather together as a church body and study your word, and I pray that you would make this time helpful for all of us, that we would be able to take truths away from the scriptures to apply to our lives and to help us as we follow after Christ. And I pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, so we're continuing on in Hebrews today, and this is our fourth Sunday where we've been taking a section of the book of Hebrews and trying to get an overview of the themes going on in that passage. Can I get somebody to tell me something about the overarching view, kind of a main theme of the book of Hebrews? Jesus, that's good. The Sunday school answer. But what about him in particular?
The supremacy
of Jesus. Yes. Right, especially in comparison to the Old Testament and its representatives, the Old Covenant, and all that went on there. Jesus is much greater than all that, much superior. That's kind of the overarching theme in the book of Hebrews. Last week, we looked at one of the appeals not to fall away from the faith. We looked at Psalm 95 and how there was a need to persevere. The people who had been delivered from Egypt, delivered from slavery, they started out on this journey towards the promised land, but then they rebelled against God and were judged and fell in the wilderness, and it wasn't until the next generation that people got to go in. And so that's kind of where we left off last week, that event in the Old Testament was a warning for the Hebrew Christians that this was written to, and also it serves as a warning to people today who are considering turning away from Christ. And so we pick up today in chapter 4, verse 14. And at first we're going to look at 4:14 through 5:10. And I got someone to read that for me, Thomas. Thank you. So Thomas will read that for us, and then we'll start talking about it. Thank you, Thomas. So today, the main theme that I want you to take away, the main theme that I want to try to drive in for this section of Scripture, and also we'll be looking at chapter 7, is that we should confidently approach God for mercy and help because Jesus is our great high priest. So we should confidently approach God for mercy and help because Jesus is our great high priest. And that mostly comes right out of chapter 4, verse 16. But going back to the start of the passage we read in verse 14, we have an exhortation that kind of flows out of the thought in the previous scriptures we looked at last week about persevering in the faith, about starting out and continuing to persevere together, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, so that we don't fall into traps of sin and aren't deceived by sin, but together we can persevere in our faith towards Christ. And so here we have an exhortation to do that in verse 14, let us hold fast our confession, to keep holding on to what the Hebrews had professed to believe and to persevere in that. And we can do that because we have a great high priest who is now ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. So the way we persevere is by looking to Jesus. He is the one who is the author of the faith, kind of gets us started. He paved the way for us. But to persevere in the faith, we also need to look to him. And in verse 15, we see part of the reason why it is that looking to Jesus helps us to persevere. And that is because he is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. Let's read verse 15 again. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So it's important to know that as we go through trials and struggles and temptations and are looking maybe towards other things besides God to satisfy us and to direct us and to make us happy, that in those trials, Jesus can relate to us because he himself was really human and he was really tempted. Sometimes we can, or at least I know I can, try to maybe even unintentionally set aside the temptations of Jesus as if they weren't really as bad as the temptations I experienced because, well, after all, he's the God, man, so he has an advantage that I don't have or something like that. You know, some kind of bad thinking that kind of can subtly come up in my mind. But here, it's teaching that in every respect, just as your temptations are real, Jesus's temptations were just as real as well. I want to read a quote from C.S. Lewis about this. This isn't something that's explicitly stated in the scripture, but it seems to be something that you can kind of logically deduce from what the scripture does say. All right, so this is C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. So there's a sense in which we, as sinners, can be tempted, and if we give in after a few minutes or a few moments or a few seconds, we haven't really fought the fight. We haven't persevered against the temptation. And Jesus, on the other hand, never gave in to temptation, so he was constantly persevering and enduring the temptation to the fullest, never giving in to the temptation or the curiosity of what would happen this way, but always fighting the temptation, never giving in, kind of feeling the temptation to its full, and yet never sinning. At the end of the verse there, he was tempted in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So as we go through the Christian life and we have different trials and obstacles and struggles and temptations to sin, even though Jesus himself did not sin, he faced the same kind of temptations in the same way and was victorious over them. And he now is next to God as our great high priest, so he understands us and can represent us before God well, so we can look to him when we have any kind of trial or temptation or struggle. And so to kind of finish off this little section, in verse 16 we have a command: let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I want you to be astonished at what you're commanded to do there, because it says to draw near with confidence, that we as sinners going to a holy God can come with confidence. And that's not something that we just think about ourselves, or because we're so great that we can go with confidence. But it's what we're commanded to do here in this verse: with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And I think we can do that with keeping two things in mind. One, that Jesus is the high priest, and it's because of his merit and his sinless life that we can do that. Because he is our high priest, he kind of represents us before God. He's kind of, in some sense, like a middleman. And so God has Jesus to look at instead of all of our ugly sin. And we go through Jesus. And also, secondly, we don't go to God with confidence for any kind of whim or wishful thing that we want, but tells us what we can go with confidence for. And it says that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So I think keeping those two things in mind can help help us go with confidence, realizing that we're not going on our own merit based off what we've done or how successful we've been at living the Christian life. We're going based on Jesus' merit. And secondly, we're not going just for any old thing that we want to ask for, but we're going for, in particular in this context, mercy and grace to help us in our walk. So I want to encourage you to do that, that as you are praying, to go with confidence to God the Father because of what Jesus has done. He's not reluctantly waiting back there for you to come, I guess, groveling in fear. Something has been done so that you can go with confidence before God. And so that's what verse 16 exhorts us to do. So those last few verses in chapter 4 are kind of a response to what we had looked at previously about the need to persevere in the Christian faith. And these are some of the means you can apply to do that. Realize that Jesus is your high priest and that he really was tempted but endured without sin. And because of that, he represents us before God, and we can go with confidence to find mercy and help to get us through this Christian life. So that's the kind of end thoughts there in chapter 4. And at this point, there's kind of a transition, and the writer of Hebrews really starts to analyze what is the priesthood and what is a high priest and how is Jesus our high priest. Question?
Since you're about to transition, I was just wondering if you would think it would be a good thing to say, not only do we have confidence that we can go, but also that we can have confidence that we're going to come away with help. So in the sense that when Jesus went through all that temptation, that we can come away as one because of Christ who can also go further.
Yeah, amen. I think that's definitely true, and we see some of that even in the verses to come. But also there at the end of 16, it's not just that we can ask for mercy and help, but that God is ready to give that mercy and hope. All right, so we're going to look at chapter 5, verse 1 through 10 now. And here we have kind of a expansion of this idea of the priesthood. So starting in verses 1 through 4, there's a discussion of how the priesthood worked in the Old Covenant, with the Levitical priesthood established after the Exodus, with Aaron being the first high priest. And it tells kind of how that functioned and what the role of the priest was. So chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So that, in a sense, is just a summary of the role of a priest. The priest was the one who, on behalf of the people, would go before God, representing the people and giving sacrifices for the sins that had been committed. So a priest is kind of a representative of the people to God who offers the gifts and sacrifices. And just kind of as a side note, that's sort of the opposite of the role of a prophet. A prophet kind of represents God to the people. He has a message from God, his word that he speaks to the people. The priest is kind of the reverse, representing the people to God. So in chapter 5, verse 1, just starts to talk about the priesthood, expanding on this idea of what it means for Jesus to be our great high priest. And he's going to compare Jesus and his priesthood to the priesthood of Aaron and the priests that had gone before. And so he starts to just draw out some basic facts about what the priesthood was and how it functioned. So first of all, we have that the priest represents the people to God. He goes on behalf of the people. In verse 2, it talks about how the human priest in the Levitical priesthood could relate to the people that they served. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. So the old priests themselves were humans. They were sinners themselves. And in that sense, they could relate to the people they represented. So that's a little bit different than how, or it's a lot different than how Jesus represents us as a priest, because Jesus himself did not sin. And it goes on, because of this, because the priests themselves were fallen humans, he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So the priests themselves were fallen. They had to do sacrifices for themselves and also for all the people. And then no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Paul kind of made this point this morning in talking about the altar that was built and how it was not the altar that God had established, and the Israelites got mad at their brothers that they were kind of creating this, appeared to be creating a false form of worship on this new altar. And that's kind of the idea here, is that no one can just decide, I'm going to be a priest for God and I'm going to show you how to worship God of their own accord. No one can take that honor for himself, but they have to be called by God to represent the people to God. So the priesthood, you can't just determine yourself one day that I'm going to be a priest. That's something that God appoints for the people. So he's in charge of that process, and we saw an example of that this morning in the book of Joshua, where the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh were building another altar, and how that kind of riled up their brothers and the other tribes because they were seeming to establish their own form of worship. So in those four verses, we have just a short summary of some aspects of the priesthood and how it worked. And then in the following verses, 5 through 10, we start to have some comparisons about how Christ was also a priest. So just like the humans cannot decide, I'm going to be a priest, therefore follow me and let's worship God. They can't do that on their own accord. It says in verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So even Jesus did not of merely his own accord decide, I'm going to be a priest for men to God, but it was something that God the Father appointed him and picked him out to do. So the same God who said, you are my son, today I have begotten you, which is in Psalm 2, the same God who said that also says in Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the same God who affirms that Jesus is his son also says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So even Christ has the same kind of appointment to the priesthood as Aaron did. Aaron was called by God to be a priest, and in some similar sense, Christ was appointed by God to be a priest. So that's one kind of similarity between the priesthood of old and the new priesthood of Christ. They're both appointed by God. All right, and then the last section of chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, seems to be referring to the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is praying that if there's any other way besides going forward to the cross, that God would deliver him or provide that other way. But then he also prays, not my will, but your will be done. Because we have the same kind of imagery, the prayers and supplication, loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And this, in some ways, is kind of, if not the peak, a very prime example of the kind of temptation that Jesus himself faced, going back to the end of chapter 4, someone who was really tempted as we are, yet without sin. That as he was approaching the cross and realizing the cost that it would take and the agony of bearing the weight of sin for all those he would save, that was just a heavy burden to contemplate. And he wanted another way, because that way going forward wasn't easy. And so he wanted another way if that was possible. But at the same time, he submitted to God the Father and said, not my will, but your will. And that might be what is referred to at the end there. He was heard because of his reverence. Jesus didn't get delivered from the cross. He still went there, but God sustained him through that. And then in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Let's see. We've talked a little bit before about some of the mysteries of Jesus being fully God and fully man, and how he was made perfect for the office of high priest, and how he lived out and experienced perfection in the life that he lived. And that's also referred to in verse 9, and being made perfect. And there's some similarities between that and this idea of he learned obedience. I want to read a quote from this commentary. Let me find the page. Part of the point here is that Jesus didn't obey the Father for the first time at the cross. He had been obedient to God throughout his whole life, always being faithful to God's will and his purposes. So it's not like he learned obedience as one who had no previous knowledge or experience of it. So it's not saying that this is like the first time that Jesus obeyed the Father, or that somehow he didn't no obedience at all, and now he does. I thought it was helpful to think of it in this way. In other words, he was always obedient, and in the moment of his deepest agony, he continued and maintained the same attitude of submission to his almighty sovereign and Father. So Jesus had always been obedient to the Father, but in this kind of climax of his life, he was still obedient. And there is a sense in which he learned obedience through what he experienced. He experienced the trial of the temptation of wanting another way and praying for another way, but at the same time submitting to the will of the Father and continuing forward with the mission that he had been given. So there's a way in which he experienced that obedience in a huge way as he approached the cross. And then the last thing I want to mention here is kind of a transition that we're going to skip over for now. In verse 10, it says that Jesus was designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to talk about that some today, but to do that, we're going to skip to chapter 7, and we'll cover the material in between there next week. And there is kind of a parentheses, so to speak, around this section. If you look in verse 11, after he brings up Melchizedek, he says, the writer of Hebrews says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And then he kind of goes on an aside about that for a while, talking about a warning against being dull of hearing and some more warnings about falling away and needing to mature in Christ. And then at the end of chapter 6 in verse 20, he comes back to Melchizedek. And then in chapter 7, he finally starts to explain what it is about Melchizedek that he wants to. So he kind of has a little parenthetical note there, and we'll cover that next week. But for now, we're going to jump to chapter 7 and try to sort out some ideas about Melchizedek and who he is and what he means in this context. All right, so to start with, we're going to try to look at verses 1 through 10 of chapter 7. So we got someone to read that, Brian? Thanks. Thanks. All right. To see the first incident of Melchizedek, the passage this is referring to, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 14. So Melchizedek, he only shows up a couple of times in the Old Testament. He has this brief appearance in chapter 14 of Genesis. And then he's referred to again in Psalm 110, the passage you've already read, where he says he will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then he shows up in Hebrews. So it's not like he's a major player like Moses or Abraham or David or something where there's lots of material written about him. There's just a few verses in Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and then Hebrews kind of goes to town with Melchizedek and what his significance is. So in chapter 14 of Genesis, verse 17 through 20 is what we'll read. So Abraham had gone and conquered a few kings, and then he's returning from that battle. And in verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So that's it. So that's Melchizedek right there. So the way the writer of Hebrews is using Melchizedek is as a type of Christ. Back in, I think, the first week, we talked a little bit about typology and how Solomon in his kingdom and in his kind of role of the son of David and a son of God, prefigures and foreshadows who Christ would be. In that same kind of way, the writer of Hebrews takes who Melchizedek was in the brief incident we have recorded about him and applies him to Christ. Let's see. So in the first few verses, we have a few parallels. So in verse 2, it says, he is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. So that's what Melchizedek means, is King of Righteousness, which you can start to see some parallels with the names and how we refer to Jesus sometimes. And then Melchizedek was King of Salem, and the word Salem means peace. So this Melchizedek was King of Righteousness and King of Peace. So there are some ways in which this priest that showed up in Genesis is foreshadowing who Jesus is, the one who would be the ultimate King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And then where it starts to get really typological, and I don't know if I would have had a clue what was going on unless I had some good commentaries to help me, is in verse 3, it says, he, Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So what I want to say about this is that if you just read it on a surface reading in our English translation, it sounds like it's saying this Melchizedek guy is eternal, but I don't think that's what the author of Hebrews was getting at. What the commentators seem to agree on is that if you go back to Genesis and look at the brief snippet we have of Melchizedek, he's not introduced at all by Melchizedek, son of so-and-so, or a genealogy, and then this is Melchizedek. He just shows up out of nowhere. Here's Melchizedek, he did this, and then he disappears. There's no birth, no genealogy, no death. And he uses the fact that that's how that was recorded to say that Melchizedek is in some way a symbol of eternity, or eternality, of having no beginning and no ending, and in that sense, being a picture, a foreshadowing, a type of who Christ is, someone who truly has no beginning and no ending. And it does say in verse 3, but resembling the Son of God. So in some way, Melchizedek is a resemblance of Jesus in this idea that in the way he's brought up in the history in Genesis, there's no long genealogy of his family. There's no record of his death. So it just kind of gives this appearance of he comes on the scene, does his job, and disappears. And he appears to be like a symbol of eternity. So we have a few ways in which Melchizedek is pointing us towards Christ. But we want to remember the overarching context of Hebrews, and that's that there's some Hebrew professing Christians who are thinking about turning back to Judaism. And so there's been a development of ways that Jesus is superior to those ways of approaching God, and how those things are kind of nullified now that Christ has come. And we saw in the first chapter how Jesus was greater than the angels being the messengers of the law, but Jesus being the messenger of grace. And we also had a comparison between Jesus and Moses, and how Moses was faithful as a servant, but Jesus was faithful as a son. And now we start to have a comparison between the priesthood of the law and the new priesthood that is in Christ. So part of the point in verses 4 through 10 is that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And since Christ is the kind of fulfillment of what Melchizedek points towards, that Christ himself is greater than Abraham and the priesthood that descended from him. I'm going to try to draw a little bit of the argument in these verses in some kind of flow chart with arrows and stuff, just try to help make sense of this. So we have Melchizedek and Abraham back in Genesis 14. And at this stage, Melchizedek shows up and he blesses Abraham. And we have in verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So the blessing flows from the one who is greater towards the one who is lesser. And at the same time, after the blessing happens, Abraham gives a tithe back to Melchizedek. So just as we would bring a tithe to God in the church, or the people in the Israel would bring tithes to the Levites, Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils from the recent battles to Melchizedek. So those are a couple of points arguing that Melchizedek, as this priest of God, was in some sense greater than Abraham, and thus Christ is also. And furthermore, he talks about the descendants of Abraham. Abraham gave birth to Isaac, and then Isaac to Jacob, and then from Jacob came the 12 tribes of Israel, in particular Levi, from where the Levites or the Levitical priests come. And the Levites themselves received tithes from their brothers. The Levites were serving at the temple, so they weren't out farming or making money or engaging in business. They were serving at the temple or at the tabernacle, depending on the time and history. So the way they were supported was by their brothers coming and giving tithes to the Levites. So all the people would give tithes to Levi. So all the people are giving tithes to Levi at a later point in history. And so in verses 4 through 10, there's also this argument that the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of the Levites, because the people paid tithes to Levi, who is a descendant of Abraham, who paid tithes to Melchizedek. So if you follow the argument there, as trying to show that Melchizedek is greater, because in a sense, even this priesthood was in a sense paying tithes to this one through the genealogy. And that's what's referred to in verses 9 and 10. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So all that's trying to take this little piece of history in Genesis and apply it to Christ and his new priesthood, and to show that this priesthood that Christ has after the order of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood that the Levites had. Let's see. Wow. All right, I need a moment to gather my thoughts because we don't have much time left, but there's more to say. Yeah.
So, but is it kind of like Abraham is greater than Levi because he blessed his, you know, children too?
Yeah, I think that the father is greater than the son, so you can view Abraham as being greater than Levi. Yeah. So, let's see. All right, well, let's read the rest of chapter 7, because this is the only chance we're going to have to look at it. We're definitely, in the second half of the study, going to be going a little bit more into survey mode. In the first few weeks, we had more chance, since the portions of Scripture were smaller, to dig a little more in depth, but in the last few weeks, we're going to be looking at a couple or 2.5 chapters a week, so it's not going to be able to dig down into all of it. But let's at least read this and see if I can make a few comments about the rest of chapter 7. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So I'll stop and make a few comments here. In verse 11, there's the idea that the old way of doing things wasn't fully working. John Owen, his commentary, points out that kind of the peak in Israel's history was during the reigns of David and Solomon, but even there was still trouble and imperfection and sin. And David, who Psalm 110 is attributed to, he looks forward himself saying there's another priesthood coming. So there's something lacking in the Levitical priesthood. So another priesthood had to come. And then the author is also making the point that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, who is one of the other sons of Jacob, a brother of Levi, but the priests were from the tribe of Levi. So how could Jesus be a priest if he's not a Levite himself, but he's from the tribe of Judah? And his answer is that it's not the same kind of priesthood. It's a totally different order. It's the order of Melchizedek. So verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, in other words, he's not descended from Levi, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. A few comments about the last part there from verses 20 to 22. He's making a distinction between the Levitical priesthood, where God called people to be priests, and they were priests for a time, and the priesthood of Jesus, which is much more permanent and lasting because it comes with an oath. The previous priests were just called by God, but when he makes a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Christ, God puts himself under an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And that's pretty definitive. This is it. This is how it's going to be. You are a priest forever. So this new priesthood is the lasting priesthood. Jesus is a priest forever. And then the last part of chapter 7 is kind of reminiscent of the last part of chapter 4. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So the old priests, there are many of them because they were humans and they would die off and they have to have new priests and they would die and more priests and they would die. But Jesus, with his death and resurrection, he now lives forever. And that has practical application for your life, the fact that Jesus lives forever, and that's in the next verse. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the fact that Jesus lives today has impact on your life because he is before God at his right hand interceding on your behalf. And you also see that in Romans 8:34, if you want to look at another passage that talks about Jesus' current work of interceding for his people before God. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So we talked before about how the priests themselves were sinners and they had to sacrifice for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. And here it's contrasted because Jesus does not have to do that. And what makes it even more astonishing is that he himself was the sacrifice. The great high priest was also the Lamb of God. The one who represents us before God was also the sacrifice. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So we see many ways in chapter 7 that Jesus is a superior high priest. He lives forever. His priesthood is affirmed by an oath that God will not change his mind, and this is an eternally perpetual priesthood. That he is just one priest and not many priests, that he himself was sinless and offered himself as the sacrifice for sins. And a lot of that the author draws out of just a little history in the Old Testament about Melchizedek and how he was a priest of God pointing forward to Christ. So I want to come back briefly to the main theme that we should confidently approach God for mercy and help because Jesus is our great high priest. Hopefully you've been able to learn a thing or two about what it means for Jesus to be your high priest, that he represents you, his body, the church, to God. And because he is blameless, he has the ability to do that. And we can go to God for mercy and help because of him. One final comment is that in thinking about all of this, I thought of the hymn Before the Throne of God Above. I just want to read the first few lines of that because it's a good hymn. And when you have the understanding of some of the theology that the hymn writers are using, it makes your singing of the hymns that much richer. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. And you can see how a lot of those themes are even here in Hebrews, that Jesus is at the right hand of God and that we can approach God with confidence because of him and that Jesus is our high priest who is still living, and because he lives, he can intercede for us before God. So I hope those things are an encouragement to you, and let's pray and ask God to seal these things up in our hearts. Father God, thank you for your word, and thank you for the New Testament and how it helps us understand the Old Testament. And I pray that you would make these truths clear in our hearts and in our minds, and I pray that you would help us to pray, to come to you for mercy and help in our times of need, and that we would just treasure Christ and what he has done and what he is doing for us, and that we would come to you eagerly and confidently because of what he has done. I pray these things in his name. Amen.
Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.